Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Please join me in prayer once more. Father, as we come to your word, we need your Spirit's help to open our eyes, to give us faith, to make us attentive, to warm our hearts to the truth of your word, to see your word's goodness and righteousness, to assent to it in our hearts. Lord, would you please help me to preach faithfully and clearly, to handle accurately your precious word of truth? Would you exalt Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, and the head of our church, that our church might be unleavened, that we might be pure and pleasing to you in the way that we live together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 79 AD, in southern Italy, there was a volcano known as Mount Vesuvius that erupted and destroyed the ancient Roman city of Pompeii. About 1,800 years after the giant eruption of Vesuvius in 1875, archaeologists working on the site of ancient Pompeii discovered the astonishingly well-preserved home of a Roman banker named Caecilius. Let me ask the AV team if we can project here a picture of some of the stuff that was found in the home of this Roman banker, Caecilius. So there's a bust of this man, Caecilius, found in his home. There is his home there at the top right of the picture. And then the bottom left is a picture of one of Caecilius the banker's wax tablets recording the transactions of the citizens in Pompeii. Astonishingly, a lot of these tablets recording various transactions survived this volcano over 1,800 years ago. Thank you. You can take the picture down. Well, for historians, Caecilius's home quickly became an absolute gold mine of information about first century life in Rome. The layout of Caecilius's home, some of the wall art that astonishingly survived, The graffiti on the outside of his home about the sort of goings-on in Pompeian politics. And of course, the dozens and dozens of daily transactions that ordinary citizens of Pompeii would have done with their banker and the records of those. They gave historians an incredibly high-definition picture of what life in first century Rome was like. Well, there is a sense in which our sermon text this morning is a bit like the remains of Caecilius' home. Our text this morning gives the most detailed account in the Bible of a specific instance of church discipline, along with the Apostle Paul's Spirit-inspired guidance about how the church is to proceed in this case of church discipline. And this window on the past that we've been given in this passage is, in God's wisdom, an incredibly high-definition picture of a New Testament local church operating according to God's word. Now, you may or may not be interested in the life of first century Pompeians, but if you are a Christian, God calls you to be a member of his church, of a local church. And so understanding what a local church is and how God calls the local church to function, to govern itself under the headship of Jesus, it's not a matter of historical curiosity. It's a matter of obeying Jesus that we would understand these things. Franconia Baptist Church, we need to look at this high-definition picture of the Corinthian church and of Paul's instructions for their life together, so that our church, by God's grace, might increasingly reflect God's design. So this morning, I'd like for us to organize our thoughts around four headings, each about the local church. First, we'll think together about the church's discipline. Second, about the church's authority. Third, about the church's purity. And fourth, about the church's distinctness. So those are our four points this morning: the church's discipline, authority, purity, and distinctness. So first, let's consider together the church's discipline, which we see there primarily in verses 1 and 2. So it's important to note that the beginning of chapter 5 marks a turning point in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. So far in chapters 1 to 4, Paul has been speaking to the Corinthians mainly about their disunity. Here in chapter 5, Paul turns to address another problem, another dumpster fire in the Corinthian church. And that is the flagrant, public, unrepentant sexual immorality of one of its members. Paul says there again in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has, that is living sexually with his father's wife." It's not clear whether this man's father was still alive and they are sharing a relationship with this woman, but either way, this is incest, as defined by the Old Testament. And as Paul notes, what this man is doing is sort of obviously wrong, even in the eyes of the world that does not know God. Well, what's important to see is that through his letter, Paul does not begin to speak immediately to this man. He doesn't sort of single him out and start to write to him. Rather, Paul addresses the church for how they are handling this man in his behavior. Paul says there in verse 2, "And you plural, y'all, and you are arrogant." The church's response to this man's unrepentant sexual sin is arrogance. This is the same word we saw last week translated puffed up. Now, it's hard to know exactly what Paul means here. How were the Corinthians being arrogant? Were they sort of proud of what he was doing? Or were they proud of themselves for being so enlightened as to tolerate him that they had thrown off traditional morality? Or is Paul just pointing out how inappropriate their aforementioned arrogance is given what's going on in the church, right? He said, this is what's going on in the church and you are arrogant? Well, at the very least, the Corinthians' pride is manifest in their refusal to take this man's sin seriously. Paul says in verse 2, this man's sin should have called the whole church to mourn. And the fact that they have not mourned reveals their pride, that they have a very big view of themselves and a small view of God and his holiness, and therefore a small view of sin in their midst. There at the end of verse 2, Paul tells the Corinthians that this man who's living with his father's wife, he says, he must be removed from among you. And that is to say, Paul expects the Corinthian church to practice church discipline, or in this case, the final step in that process known as excommunication. He is to be excluded from the church's membership and from the Lord's Supper. Well, it's important to see here that the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus, whose words from Matthew 18 Bill read for us earlier, they are on the same page about this. Christians belong in local churches that practice discipline. Christians belong in local churches that practice discipline. All right, neither Jesus nor Paul has a category for a Christian who lives the Christian life on his or her own and is not accountable to a body of believers. Jesus and Paul do not assume that Christians will just sort of form their own kind of community in whatever shape they desire and call it good. Paul and Jesus don't know anything of a church that you attend without any formal or relational connection, without any kind of accountability. Rather, Paul and Jesus take for granted, it is a given for them that Christians are parts of local churches, and that churches understand who their members are. Their members are bound by a commitment to help each other follow Jesus and to hold each other accountable according to his word. Apart from that framework, you can't make sense of our passage. It's unintelligible apart from that framework. Down in verses 9 to 13, Paul speaks about those inside the church and those outside the church. Right? That requires a really clear distinction between those groups. It requires a defined set or list of members who are inside. And there from verses 3 to 5, we'll see that Paul clearly understands those who are inside the church to be formally accountable to the authority or the discipline of the church. For Paul here, being inside the church is more than attending the gathering. It means being under the church's authority. And many have referred to that a reality of being under the authority of a church as membership, following Paul's own language later in 1 Corinthians about individual Christians being members of Christ's body. What we see there in verse 5 is that to be outside the church is not a spiritually safe place for Christians. There in verse 5, the way that Paul describes being outside the church, being out from under the good and safeguarding authority of a local church, leaves one especially vulnerable to Satan. Paul and Jesus are on the same page that Christians belong in local churches and that those churches practice a discipline when their members stray into unrepentant sin. Now, of course, every church is made up entirely of forgiven sinners who continue, even after knowing Jesus, to struggle daily against sin. The only kind of Christian who is a faithful member of any church is a repentant sinner. Jesus taught us to pray every day, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us. But what we see from Paul and from Jesus here is that there's a qualitative difference between the daily struggle of the Christian against sin and continuing in unrepentant sin without turning, which belies our claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus. Understand, church discipline is for unrepentant sin. This is what we heard in the passage Bill read for us earlier. In Matthew 18, Jesus commands that if a professing believer sins, and then even after a series of escalating confrontations, first with one, then with two or three, then with the whole church, if that member continues stubbornly, unrepentantly in sin, then the church should remove that person from its membership and treat that person lovingly, but as an unbeliever with an appropriate distance. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, you might have noticed that Paul, he seems to skip the confrontations that Jesus prescribes in Matthew 18. Right? Paul wants the church to jump straight to removing this man. And that seems to be because the public and flagrant nature of this man's sin has already established his non-repentance, right? He's not struggling with living with this person in open immorality. He's just doing it. And so unrepentance has been established. And so the church needs to act immediately. Franconia Baptist Church, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if we believe that He loves us with an incomprehensible love, and that His words for us are good, if we believe that God knows better than us how we are to live as a church, we need to take these things seriously. One of the things that we covenant to do together every members meeting when we recite our church covenant is to sustain the discipline of the church. Members of Franconia Baptist Church, we have covenanted together to help each other obey God's word in this matter of church discipline. And as we'll see soon, this is not the bad news of the Bible. As all the commandments of our God are, this is for our good. As we'll see in a moment, it's even for the good of the disciplined. The first thing we see in our passage this morning is that God's desire for His people is that they be members in local churches that practice church discipline. And Paul's call for the church's discipline leads us to reflect on our second point this morning, which is the church's authority. Our second point this morning is the church's authority. Well, here in the United States, we the people are very fond of asking this question, especially of our government. Do you have authority to do that? We, as a nation, got our start by questioning whether the British Empire had the authority to levy taxes on the nation without giving us representation in Parliament. The Civil War involved questions about whether Southerners had moral authority to own slaves. No. Whether Southern states had legal authority to secede. How the federal government's authority related to the state government's authority. Who had authority to do what? Modern politics, right? It's obsessed with the question, does the president have authority to be doing what he's doing? Does the Congress have authority to be passing these laws? When the Supreme Court weighs in a sweeping way, is it using its authority rightly, or is it legislating from the bench? Do you have authority to be doing what you're doing? We understand the importance of that question. Well, you might be sitting there thinking the same thing about church discipline. What gives the church the right to pass judgment on its members, to exclude them from membership and from the Lord's Supper if they're living in unrepentant sin. Well, Paul's answer is the same as Jesus' answer in Matthew 18, which is that the church's authority is from Jesus himself. The authority that the church is to use in discipline is Jesus' own authority, and therefore is to be used only for his good purposes. And there in verses 3-5, Paul begins to instruct the Corinthians about how and by what authority they are to remove this man. First there in verse 3, Paul has a brief comment about his own authority. Paul says that although he is absent in body, right, he's in Ephesus ministering. He's not in prison this time, but he's in Ephesus while he writes this letter. He says, although he's absent in body, he is present in spirit with the Corinthians. It's not crystal clear exactly what he means, but he seems to be saying that his absence does not curtail his authority over them as an apostle by the Holy Spirit. The passages like Matthew 28 and Ephesians 2 make clear that the first century apostles, of whom Paul was one, they have a special and, in fact, a unique degree of authority by the Holy Spirit in the early church and in the church throughout history. And so Paul says, as though he were physically present, because his holy spiritual authority is binding on them, he has pronounced judgment in this case. He has decided what the church must do. But notice, Paul does not stop there. Paul does not just say, listen, I'm an apostle. I have spiritual authority. I'm present with you by spirit, and I have rendered judgment, and so it is done. Paul calls the Corinthian church to use the authority that Jesus has entrusted to it to practice church discipline. Down in verse 12, Paul calls them to judge those inside the church. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the beginning of chapter 4, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought that only Jesus is the judge, and that we're not supposed to judge either ourselves or others before the return of Christ. Well, certainly, only Jesus is the judge. And we must never substitute anyone else's verdict for Jesus' own verdict. Here's another truth from the Bible. Jesus has also given his local church authority to judge its members in a preliminary way by applying his word, only according to his word, because he alone is the judge. The authority of the local church in church discipline is from Jesus himself. That's there in verses 4-5. Paul writes there, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is to do his will, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. The Corinthian church is to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus for the sake of doing his will as his representatives. They are to discipline with the power of the Lord Jesus. This is what we see in Matthew 18. Right after Jesus gives the instructions for church discipline in verse 18, he says this, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Jesus is giving the local church on earth authority to represent his decisions in heaven. There in verse 20, in the context of the church's practice of discipline, Jesus says, for where two or three, does that sound like the two or three witnesses from Deuteronomy? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. In context, I don't think that this is a verse about sort of the sweetness of fellowship when two or three Christians gather, because Jesus is with us even if there's just one of us. In context, Jesus seems to be saying that when two or three witnesses of a church acting in my name gather, if their decisions reflect my word, my authority is with them in what they decide, if it's according to my word. This means that when the local church exercises discipline as Jesus prescribes, when it acts in his name according to his word, the local church has authority from Jesus. And friends, that is wonderful news, because the authority of Jesus is the most loving and redemptive force in the universe. Think of our study through the Gospel of Mark 2 years ago. Mark begins his gospel with the announcement that now that Jesus has come, the kingdom of God, the kingly authority of God is near. God is exercising his authority through King Jesus. How does Jesus use his authority from God? Does he wipe out all the rebels against God? He will one day in the future. But when Jesus comes to bring the kingdom, what does he do with his authority? He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He feeds the hungry. He proclaims forgiveness and mercy to rebels. He welcomes the outcasts. He restores. He preaches good news. He calls sinners to repent. He warns earnestly, lovingly against the sin that leads to hell. And finally, King Jesus dies in the place of sinners and rebels against God. The king is purged from the midst of God's people as a substitute, so that all who trust in him might be forgiven. Brothers and sisters, the authority that the church exercises in church discipline derives from the loving and holy and redemptive authority of King Jesus. And so it's not surprising that the aim of church discipline, the aim of King Jesus entrusting his church to discipline, is in part restorative. It is gracious, it is redemptive. Paul says there in verses 4 and 5 that the church is to deliver this unrepentant man over to Satan, that is to remove him from the church, because outside the church is the domain of Satan. In verse 5, we learn that the goal of this action is for the destruction of his flesh, Paul says. I think there he means the destruction of his sinful desires. Often that word flesh, when used by Paul, refers to our indwelling sin. And the ultimate goal is that this man's sin might be destroyed so that he might be saved when Jesus comes again. It's not too dissimilar from the parable that Jesus tells about the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. In that parable, a man has two sons. The younger son is a rebel, and he asks to receive his share of his father's inheritance early, which is tantamount to saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have your stuff." And he wants the inheritance so that he can squander it on prostitution and drunkenness. And the wise, loving father gives his son what he wants, so that the younger son might rush headlong into the bitterness and the emptiness of sin. Why? So that his heart might be turned back to his father. The hope in excommunicating this man, the hope is that he might be released into the sin that he is asking for, that he would be allowed to stray far from the Holy Spirit that he is resisting, to be put out of the church that he is corrupting, and that this would make his sin bitter to him, so that he might turn back to the Lord Jesus and be saved when Jesus does come to judge the world. Friends, church discipline is not mean. It is not narrow or unloving. It is the holy and loving and gracious response of Jesus' own authority exercised by his church against the terrible and soul-destroying reality of unrepentant sin. The basis of the church's authority in its discipline is Jesus' own authority. When it acts according to his word, it represents that authority, does not exercise it sovereignly. One of the goals of the church's authority is the restoration of the disciplined. Another goal, which we see in verses 6 to 8, is our third point this morning. And that is the church's purity. The church's purity in verses 6 to 8. Paul says there in verse 6, your boasting is not good. I think he means you really ought not to be a braggadocious church, given that your house is in this level of disorder. Paul has a question there for them. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, in ancient times, leaven was a substance that was made by keeping a small piece of bread until it began to ferment or to mold. And when it came time to make a new batch of bread, the leaven, the fermented piece of the old bread, was worked into the dough of the new batch, which would cause it to rise. So the ancient world did not use yeast in its baking, but in this way, leaven functioned like our yeast does. It made the bread rise. And Paul points out here that just as a tiny amount of leaven changes the quality of a vast amount of dough, so one man's open, unrepentant, undisciplined sin threatens to infect the entire church. It threatens to dull their senses to the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. There in verses 7 and 8, Paul gives the Corinthians some theology derived from the Old Testament Passover. Paul says in verse 7 that the church ought to cleanse out the old leaven. That reminds us that in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel prepared to celebrate the Passover feast, which they did annually, they were commanded to get rid of all leaven for a whole week. This was a reminder that on the night of the first Passover, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he did so suddenly that they didn't have time to leaven their bread. They ate unleavened bread because of their haste in leaving Egypt. And the absence of leaven in Israel's bread over time, it became a symbol of purity from sin and death. Over time, leaven in Israel's bread became a symbol of sin and death. And so the law of Moses required that for 7 days prior to the Passover, all leaven had to be removed from the camp. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, listen, cleanse out the old leaven. Get rid of the corrupting, death-reeking mold of flagrant and unrepentant sin. And Paul says there in verse 7 that they are to do this, that they might be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Right? You see, Paul is not saying, look, get your act together to be good enough for God. He's saying, think of what Christ has done for you and who you are in him and live in light of that reality. The truth about the Corinthians is that they are unleavened as a church. They are a people cleansed from sin. And the reason that's true is there at the end of verse 7. Because Christ, their and our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus' blood has been shed to avert the wrath of God and the curse of death, to purify them from all sin. They are pure. They are pardoned. When God looks at the Corinthian church, he sees an unleavened lump through the work of Jesus. And the conclusion there in verse 8 is that just as the people of Israel responded to God's grace in the Passover by celebrating the feast without leaven, so the church should respond to God's grace by celebrating the gospel. Paul says, celebrating the festival. One translation says, keeping the feast free from the corruption of unrepentant sin that molds into malice and evil. What a striking image Paul uses there. The Christian life is like the Passover feast. The Christian life is a joyous festival in response to the saving grace of God. It is a feast remembering and giving thanks and worshiping because we have been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb from slavery. Some have seen in Paul's words about keeping the feast an allusion to the Lord's Supper, which for Christians fulfills the Passover. I think that's probably there. That would make sense, especially because Paul would be calling the church to exclude this unrepentant man from the Lord's Supper. Because as we'll see later, the Lord's Supper is the sign of one's membership in Christ's body. But I don't think Paul is only talking about the Lord's Supper when he calls Christians to keep the feast or celebrate the festival. Thank you. The ancient church father, John Chrysostom, he said, the whole of time then is a festival to Christians because of the excellency of the good things that have been given. And Paul is saying that this man's unrepentant sin ruins its ability to celebrate the festival as it should. It threatens the church's purity. And Christian, you know, don't you? I do. That my sin inhibits my ability to celebrate and enjoy God's goodness in Christ. When I am not taking sin seriously and turning from it to the Lord Jesus regularly, the things of God, the gospel itself, tastes less sweet to me, tragically. In the same way, Paul says that in a church, unrepentant sin cools the spiritual temperature. It keeps the church from celebrating the feast as it ought. And by the way, what Paul is saying implies that church members know each other and are close enough to influence each other. So if being a member of a church is basically like going to see a movie in Kingstown Regal Cinema once each week and then leaving, what Paul is saying doesn't make any sense. Because if I go see a movie, the spiritual state of the people in the theater with me has no effect on me at all. We just kind of ride the same emotional roller coaster and then leave. And so if a church is nothing more than people who show up for the same show each week, it wouldn't matter how any of us were doing spiritually, whether there was unrepentant sin. But rather, if a church is an assembly of brothers and sisters who are celebrating the festival together, if a church is a company of those who are rejoicing together throughout life because of what God has done in Christ, if a church is a group of pilgrims who together remember, hey, we were rescued from slavery and we are headed to the promised land, don't be caught up by sin on the way, then unrepentant sin in our midst, it threatens the purity of the whole. It suggests that we can both hold on to Jesus and hold on to sin willingly and indefinitely and unrepentantly, and that's not true. And brothers and sisters, this is a This is a sobering truth to consider. My spiritual health impacts not just me, but my church. My walk with Jesus, it either raises or cools the spiritual temperature. Unrepentant sin in any one of us is like a little leaven, and it can leaven a whole lump. And Paul's imagery of the leaven, which molds and corrupts if left to itself, it suggests the spiritual wreckage that unrepentant sin can cause if discipline is not pursued for the sake of purity. There's one final feature of the church's life that Paul highlights in these final few verses of our text. And we've considered the church's discipline, its authority, its purity. Finally, we need to consider the church's distinctness. Our fourth point this morning is the church's distinctness. And notice that in the final verse of our passage, Paul quotes the phrase repeated in those verses from Deuteronomy, which Macy read earlier. The phrase is, "Purge the evil person from among you." Just as Paul did with the Passover imagery in verses 6 to 8, Paul is helping the church understand that it is the spiritual heir of Old Testament Israel. God's purpose for his people, prefigured in Old Testament Israel, is fulfilled in the Jew and Gentile church. And that sheds further light on God's purposes for church discipline. See, all throughout the law of Moses given to Israel, the steady drumbeat is God's instructions that his people are to be distinct from the world around them. In the book of Leviticus, the refrain is that Israel is to be holy because the Lord their God is holy. And their holiness is to put on display before the world something of what their God is like. That's why Israel was to expel flagrant and unrepentant evil, often through stoning covenant breakers, which is a harrowing reminder of what sin deserves in God's eyes. That makes us so grateful for the gospel. Well, unlike Old Testament Israel, the church is not a nation, an earthly nation. The church, its discipline is not physical. It's spiritual, although it's no less serious. The church is not a nation like Israel was, but very much like Israel, God desires that his church's holiness would be distinct from the world's lack of holiness and would display his character in the midst of the world. Remember, we saw back in chapter 3 that Paul said that the local church is God's temple. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to see the glory of the invisible God, look not only at Israel and its life, but at the heart of that life, look at the temple in the New Testament. If you want to see the glory of the invisible God displayed, his holiness embodied on earth, look at the local church. Brothers and sisters, what a calling that the unbelieving world ought to be able to look at our life together, our character, our love, our holiness, our unity, our joy in God's grace that covers all our failures in all these regards. It ought to display to the world what our God is like. And this means that God's people must be distinct from the world. Now, let me speak just for a moment to the teenagers in the room. Teenagers, I love you guys so much. So glad that you're here. I know that you know this, many of you, most of you. If you want to follow Jesus, you will need to look different from the world around you. If you want to follow Jesus, you cannot let the world or its movies or its music or its culture or its standards or its enthusiasm about things that are completely empty. That cannot determine how you live. If you want to follow Jesus, part of his plan for you is that you would look like Jesus. And there's nothing better to look like. And friend, that will make you distinct from the world. And it might be hard, but I am praying that God would cause you to see that Jesus is abundantly worth it. That there is nothing better than having him and being like him, though it make you different from the world around you. God calls his people to remain distinct, not by wearing distinctive clothes or having a distinctive diet or using distinctive words, but by being distinctively holy in our character, in our love, in our righteousness, so that we display God's glory in the world. This also means that God's people are not called to withdraw entirely from the world. God's people are not called to withdraw entirely from the world. There in verses 9 and 10, Paul wants to clarify what he had written in a prior letter to the Corinthians. He had told them not to associate with those living in wanton sexual immorality, unrepentant sexual immorality. And Paul clarifies he did not mean a people living in sexual immorality who are not Christians. He says, in order to do that, you would have to leave planet Earth, and that's not what you're called to do. And brothers and sisters, this is instructive for us. Being holy does not mean only ever spending time with other Christians. It is not unfaithful. And in fact, it could be very faithful to associate with, to build relationships with, to love lost people, even those who are living lives of wanton sin, in order to point them to Christ, to love them. Later in chapter 10, Paul will say, it's possible that an unbeliever in Corinth might invite one of the Corinthian Christians to dinner. He says, if you want to go, go. As your brothers and sisters, this means that we are free. And considering the whole Bible's message, I would say we are encouraged to do things like invite our non-Christian neighbors over, even if they're living in open sin. We are encouraged to get to know other people in our community, even to develop relationships with our colleagues at work, even if they are living wildly contrary to God's word. The principle there is in verses 12 and 13, and it is that the church is not called to hold unbelievers accountable for their behavior. God will do that. Now, the church is responsible for proclaiming the gospel and the entire word of God to the unbelieving world. We are to proclaim God's accountability. The church is responsible to hold its members accountable for their behavior. But that's not the case for unbelievers. And so we're free to associate with them even as we retain our distinctive holiness, even as we're not shaped by their behavior, but by our Lord. It's been said that Christians are called to be in the world, but not of the world. It's a pretty helpful phrase. When I used to work for a church in the United Kingdom, my daily life as a staff member of a church did not bring me into contact with almost any unbelievers. But I wanted to be sharing the gospel. And so on Tuesday nights, I would bike over to a restaurant called Keith's and attend the local chapter of Philosophy in the Pub. I'd studied philosophy in college, so I was at home among the nerds. I was the only Christian there. Some of the people at Philosophy in the Pub bragged publicly about their sexual immorality. Some of them bragged about enjoying drinking to excess, although no one ever did that at a philosophy meeting. Philosophy and drunkenness are hard to do at the same time, as I understand it. And I tried to befriend these people. I didn't see myself as sort of the morality cop of the group, although I was very clear about what the Bible says. Anytime I was asked and anytime I had occasion to share about what God says about sin and righteousness and the coming judgment and the Lord Jesus, I talked as often as I could about Jesus. All right, what's the topic this evening? Oh, it's Immanuel Kant. Ah, what did Immanuel Kant think about Jesus? And to my knowledge, no one converted. Two of them came to church with me a few times. A dozen people heard the gospel again and again and again for about a year. And by God's grace, I hope that they saw a very imperfect, but hopefully by God's grace, a distinct Christian. They heard how a Christian thinks. They saw what a Christian values. They saw that Christians are not perfect, but are trusting in Jesus for their salvation. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be in, but not of, the world. As God gives us occasion, it is good to be in relationship with unbelievers, that we might display the glory of our God in the way that we live, and especially by speaking to them about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, can you see why church discipline, although a hard and a serious thing, is a good and wise gift from God for our good and His glory? Church discipline is God's wise plan for the church to act on Jesus' authority, to seek to restore those who stray into unrepentant sin, to preserve the purity of God's church, and to preserve the distinctness of the church's witness in the world for the salvation of the lost and the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, let's pray that God would help us to make these things true in our life together, that He would make them true. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Father, would You help us at Franconia Baptist Church to keep the feast, to celebrate the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, to conduct our life together as a church in line with Your word, trusting alone in Your grace, zealous for Your glory among the nations and for the purity of Your people, only by Your grace. Thank You for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. In Jesus' name, amen.